There are two readings this morning. The first is in the fifth book in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, but it's also printed on the inside of your news sheet. So if you'd rather open the news sheet than flick through to Deuteronomy 24, then that's fine. Might be quicker for some people too. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his home, Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then the next reading is from Mark chapter 10. New Testament, the second book, and chapter 10. And we'll be beginning at verse 1. Here, once again, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. A bit of a habit on their part. So we'll see what they're up to this time. Mark 10, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, the crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Okay, g'day. It's a sunny day. The only reason we're dealing with this passage is because it's the next one in the line, okay? Reading me on this?
No, it's not.
Okay, I think it does have a pretty deal that looks like the battery is done. Well, right. Okay, so this is what happens when we preach through passages in the Bible where we deal with stuff that we might otherwise avoid, but we know that God has our best interests at heart. And that his word is good, and so I'll pray for us in just a little while that God will really help us in looking at this together. But I just want to set the scene a little bit. Last month, this headline ran in newspapers across Australia, exclusive: "Divorce and family breakdowns are costing the national economy more than $14 billion a year in government assistance payments and court costs." Right? So this is News Limited across all their newspapers, and they've sort of tried to do some gathering of you know, the stats and all that sort of stuff. It's a staggering amount of money, isn't it? A few months ago, Kevin Andrews, who is the social services minister, minister for families, he said that every divorce costs Australian taxpayers at least $100,000 a year. At least $100,000 every divorce. And there are 50,000 divorces in Australia every year. So the government's well aware, not just of a social breakdown, but of the financial impact that it brings to our society. I want you to have a look at this graph. It's a graph of the number of divorces in Australia from, you know, over the last 100 years. When you look at it, what stands out to you? October 1974,
the Family Law Act.
Okay, and that is where you have that big spike. So what took place October... What's the date?
October.
Yeah, 1974. Okay, and so what happened before that time, you had to prove the guilt of one or the other party in order to get a divorce, but they brought in the policy of no-fault divorce, where divorce was available to couples on the basis of 12 months separation as evidence of irretrievable breakdown. Now, but you can see the impact that it's had on the number of divorces in Australia. Now, I just want to make a couple of comments. Prior to 1975, because you had this requirement to prove guilt in order to file for divorce, it was very, very messy. It was not a happy time. So you had situations where one partner would hire a private detective in order to catch the other partner out in some adultery to then give them some sort of evidential basis for filing a divorce. Or worse, you had women and sometimes men stuck in abusive relationships with no easy way out. And by easy way out, no clear path of exit to legally escape that pattern of divorce. So I just say that because you can look at the stats and go, oh, wow, is our society, but it wasn't good before 1975. The reason they changed the law was because there were terribly abusive and horrible marriages. But the inadvertent consequence of the change of law has meant that many people have abused the ease of divorce now, and so the divorce rate has skyrocketed ever since that time. It's interesting, a few years ago, our former Prime Minister John Howard commented that back in 1974, when the vote was happening, he voted for it. So he voted for the change because he could see the problems that there were prior to that date. But this is what he now looks back and he admits this. Have a look at the quote. Marriage has been weakened as the bedrock institution of our society. It's so often the case where you actually put a law in that is not necessarily bad in itself, but the unintended consequences, and he looks at this and he says the unintended consequence of that law was that marriage has been weakened as the bedrock institution of Australian society. Now, you can look at the facts and statistics and dollars and stuff like that, can't you? But they don't capture the hurt and the grief and the pain and the confusion that marital breakdown and divorce brings. And I've talked to quite a number of you just during the course of this week in Bible studies and other discussions. And in my discussions, I have not met one person who has not been touched personally by divorce. And sometimes very deeply and closely. And as I look around, I would be surprised if there's anyone in this room for whom divorce has not come home very closely and brought her to pain and confusion. Speaking personally, my grandfather divorced my grandmother, and I don't even know when that happened. It was probably even before I was born. I don't know the timing of it all. He divorced my grandmother in order to marry a younger woman, and my grandmother carried a sense of shame throughout the rest of her life. And she, even though he had left her, it impacted her far more than it impacted him. It almost felt like he got on with his life, but she was left grieving for the rest of her life, and there was a cone of silence around the whole issue. You know, we'd go and visit my grandfather, but we could never talk about that at my grandmother's house, because it was almost like he no longer existed and she didn't want to know anything about him. Divorce has drawn even closer than that in my family, and I won't go into details of how that's happening. But as I was growing up, we worked through massive grief as it shook our world, and we wrestled with God's word together and agonised over what it had to say. And over the past 13 years, right, I've been involved in lots of weddings here at the Lakes, and they are a great joy. There's so much optimism and hope and sense of future, but I've also seen a number of marriages end in divorce, and it always brings profound heartache and grief and confusion. So the question is, how do we respond to these things as a church and as individual Christians? We can't have a cone of silence around issues of divorce and remarriage. We can't put our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening. And we actually bring harm unless we put these things out and discuss them in a loving and constructive way where we pay attention to God's word. So it's one of those issues, isn't it, where you go, I wouldn't have chosen the topic, but praise God that he puts it on our agenda to wrestle through together. See, what we want to do is we want to show compassion and the grace of the gospel on the one hand. We must not stop doing that. But on the other hand, we want to uphold the significance and importance of marriage. And sometimes those two things feel like they're in tension. But we've got to keep wrestling at, keep holding both things at the same time without compromising either. Too big for me, too big for you, so let's ask our Father to help us to do this. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know we live in a broken world. We live in a society where we see massive damage, massive hurt and pain and bitterness. That can spiral on for years and decades and even for generations. Father, we pray that in the midst of all of this, you will give us strength and faith to hear your word afresh, to come to your word with soft heart, willing to receive what you have to say, so that we honour your word. Please give us clarity and conviction, compassion, and love. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Just a flag, there may be times for questions towards the end. So if something comes up and you think, I think that would be really helpful to clarify, let me know, but I'll let you know at the time. I just want to set the context of where we are. The context... we're working through Mark's Gospel, and so Jesus is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's his final journey. There you go, you can see it on the map coming down. His final destination will be Jerusalem, but what we find in chapter 10 verse 1, for some reason I'm in Ezekiel, here we go, chapter 10 verse 1, Jesus left that place, went across the region of Judea, and then across the Jordan. Now entered the region of Perea. Now, it's while he's there that the Pharisees ask the question that's on the screen. Is it lawful, so go back, sorry, Laura. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And I want you to notice it's a hostile question. That's the character of the Pharisees' question. Hostile question. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, what are the Pharisees trying to achieve by this question? Seems to me they're trying to get Jesus into very big trouble. You see, where we are in Perea is the region ruled by Herod Antipas. Right? He ruled Galilee and he also ruled Perea. But Samaria and Judea were under Roman rule, Roman administration. But Herod ruled Galilee and Perea. And John the Baptist did a lot of his ministry in this region of Perea and a lot of his baptizing, and that was where John the Baptist was arrested, put in prison, and ultimately beheaded. And why was John the Baptist arrested?
Because it said that the king should not have married a brother's wife.
The king should not have married. So let me set the context. It's back in chapter 6, so we've already come across it. I want to show you the family tree of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was the one who tried to slaughter Jesus and the other babies when Jesus was born. But this is not the Herod. And it's a very complicated family tree, so I've simplified it greatly. He killed off a number of his sons, and it's just incestuous and murderous. But two of his sons, Herod Antipas and Philip, so they're brothers with each other. Herod Antipas has this political marriage to the daughter of Aretas. And Philip is married to this woman named Herodias, who also happens to be his niece. Because she sort of fits in a bit further down the family tree, but we'll bring her up because she marries Philip. Now, what happens is Herod divorces his wife in order to marry Herodias, and Herodias divorces her husband, Herod's brother, in order to marry Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist speaks into this, because Herod's claiming to be a God-fearing man, coming under the law of God, and John the Baptist, as a prophet, says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You have done the wrong thing. And at this point, a powerful person either repents or they use their power for evil. He locks him up, puts him in prison, but he doesn't act on it because he's still a bit fearful of John the Baptist. But Herodias is a scheming and evil woman, and she plots how she might kill John the Baptist, and she finds her opportunity where her daughter Salome dances this some sort of erotic dance. It turns Herod on, and he declares, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. She says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod, the weak but brutal man that he is, gives it to her, and she then presents the head of John the Baptist on a platter to her mother Herodias, and she has what she had wanted, the head of John the Baptist. So, that's the background. That's some of the background. Because remember, you might remember back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says that two parties got together to scheme how they might kill Jesus. You might remember it because it's a while back. Who was it that got together and started plotting how to kill Jesus? The Pharisees were one of them, and the followers of Herod, right? So they've been plotting for a number of years now, or at least many months, how they might kill Jesus. And it seems to me now they have their most ingenious scheme yet. Wouldn't you say? Because it's dangerous for Jesus to speak out against divorce. We see what's happened to John the Baptist. Maybe we can implicate Jesus into the same fate as John the Baptist. Now, I reckon it's helpful to look at the context, because Jesus is responding to a hostile question. It's not like a family camp where you have a seminar on divorce and remarriage or something like that, right? It's not that sort of more neutral. This is a loaded, heated context. And the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't exactly answer the question. If you look through Mark's Gospel, you'll notice that when the Pharisees come and test Jesus, instead of answering the question, he puts a question back onto them. And that's exactly what he does here. So Jesus replied in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Now it's a great question because their answer will actually reveal their heart attitude. Will they go to God's intentions for marriage, or will they focus on the more legal aspects of divorce? And straight away they zero in on what I've called Moses' concession for divorce. Verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And at this point, the Pharisees are referring to Deuteronomy 24, which Denise just read out. And did you notice as Denise read it out, there's a lot of vagueness to that. It's not exactly a detailed description of how to go about divorce and remarriage. It just recognises divorce and remarriage as a reality and seeks to minimalise the damage. But it does make allowance for divorce. So look at Jesus' response. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." And that is, this allowance for divorce was because of sin. And I just want to explore that idea for a moment, because I think sometimes we make a mistake in understanding what Jesus says. So let me put something up on the screen. Have a look at this. Blank is a reality because of sin, but blank is not necessarily sin. And I want you to think, what words could you put in the blank? So I don't want to lead you too much, but I'm going to put a few words in there, right? Sickness. Sickness is a reality because of sin, but sickness is not necessarily sin. Would anyone agree with that? Right? You all agree with that, surely, right? It's utterly uncontroversial. Sickness is a symptom of a fallen world, but just because someone is sick doesn't necessarily mean they have committed some sin. There's not necessarily a tight connection between sin and sickness, even though in the first century sometimes they brought the two together, but we know, no, there's not necessarily a tight connection. What about this word? War. War is a reality because of sin, but war is not necessarily sin. Would you? I agree with that. It's hard one, isn't it? Because war, teasing out the motives, is so complex. But there could be a situation, like, so war is definitely a result of sin, and the bitterness and the hatred and prejudices and injustices and terrorism and all that sort of stuff. So there's no doubt that war arises because of sin in our world. But you could imagine a situation where a leader decides, "I am compelled to go to war. I don't want to go to war. I'm doing it reluctantly. I would much prefer peace at all costs. But I have no other choice. I am dealing like an Adolf Hitler. I'm dealing with such a hostile opponent that if we do not go to war against him, he will just continue to wreak havoc across Europe." So war itself, even though so often it's abused and all, it's not necessarily sin. What about this word? Adultery. Adultery is a reality because of sin, but adultery is not necessarily sin. David disagrees. I hope you all disagree. I can't actually think of a situation where God allows adultery as a concession to our hard-heartedness. You can't imagine Jesus saying, "It was because you were hard-hearted that God allowed you to commit adultery." No. God's word consistently condemns adultery and calls it sin. So what about this word, divorce? Divorce is a reality because of sin, but divorce is not necessarily sin. You have to say that's true. Yes, divorce is a symptom of a fallen world where two people who once loved each other deeply and promised undying love to one another, they have come to a point where there is an irretrievable breakdown in their marriage. Divorce is almost always caused by sin, but the act of divorce is not necessarily sin. In a fallen world, the possibility of divorce is actually a gracious concession of God. But, as we know, it can be abused. And that's the problem, isn't it? When you give concession, so often it opens the floodgates to abuse. It can be abused, and we run into danger when we put all our focus on the concession of divorce and neglect God's good intentions for marriage. Right? And that's where Jesus shifts the discussion. So, Jesus moves on to God's intention. Verse 6. At the beginning of creation, so he takes us right back to God creating the world and God creating marriage. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus, he's not answering the Pharisees' question about divorce directly. He's shifting the focus of the discussion. The right starting point is taking to heart God's good intentions for marriage. God created marriage to be a deeply unified relationship that forms the beginning of a new family. You leave your father and mother, you start a new family where a man and a woman enjoy such intimate unity that they become one flesh. And it's a lifelong union. And so many of the traditional marriage services really work hard at capturing that character of that relationship in the promises. So I remember the promises I made in Ruth. I, David, in the presence of God, take you, Ruth, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better for worse, for richer for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. This is my solemn vow and promise. Can you see what great promises they are? Because what they're trying to do is reflect God's intentions for marriage as a committed, unified, lifelong relationship through all the storms of life. Let what God has joined together, let no one separate. That needs to be our attitude towards marriage as God intended it to be. So Jesus has once again exposed the Pharisees. See, when Jesus asked the question, what did Moses command you? They should have gone to God's intentions for marriage as the starting point. And then you work out the provision for divorce as a secondary thing. But they are sticklers for God's law, and yet they ignore the desires and intentions of God. Their teaching on divorce is all about defining the boundaries of divorce rather than embracing God's good intentions for marriage itself. And this is the character of the Pharisees. You want a God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And I reckon as we read the Gospels, we need to make sure we are not the same. Because that is so often the character of the human heart. The religious person honours God with their lips, and they appear to be doing the right thing, but in their hearts, they are far from God, and they are justifying sin in the decisions they make. But I want you to notice in the whole conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus never directly answers their question. But he does say more in a private conversation with his disciples. Pick it up in verse 11. When when they were in the house, again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And I think what Jesus has on view is exactly the same sort of thing as what Herod's done. What did Herod do? He divorced his wife and married another woman, and Jesus is saying, you've committed adultery in doing that. And then he goes on, verse 12, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And again, I think that's what Herodias has done, divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. It may well be that they signed off legally on all the requirements. Now, they got their certificate of divorce, had it in their hand, they took it to the priest, yep, you've got the nod, the Pharisees, yep, it's all legal, it's all got the religious tick of approval. But Jesus says, no, it's the heart attitude that's profoundly wrong. Because you did the divorce in order to marry. That's the definition of adultery, is being unfaithful to your wife or husband in some sort of affair with another person. So the legalist is merely concerned with the letter of the law, but Jesus is concerned about the attitude of the heart. Now, do you have any questions on what we've been talking about? And not a question to trap me, right? These are good questions, but these are good. This is a right thing for us to wrestle through, and I'm not claiming I'll have all the answers. I actually find this issue tests my wisdom, stretches my wisdom to the edge of to the breaking point. Right? Okay, so Dave, don't push me over yet.
So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask this question, they're either after a response, presumably yes or no. The yes will make them, the Herodians, happy and Herod quite happy. And presumably will make those who genuinely care for God's word and understand that God cares about the attitude of our heart unhappy,
yeah,
people, like a group of,
yeah,
people offside. And the no, of course, will also make a lot of people unhappy, including Herod.
Yeah.
So
and even more significantly, Herodians. Yeah.
It's one more of these questions that they can ask,
yeah,
where either answer,
yeah,
can get you into political trouble.
Yeah.
Jesus has this incredible wisdom,
yeah,
in being able to discern that,
yeah,
answering the question, and avoid answering the question.
Yeah, yeah.
But my question to you, Dave, is as Christians now, approached by a loaded question, and I don't know about you, but it happens to me a lot, how do we display such wisdom and discern to answer in a godly way, answer with a question I have,
Yeah, okay. So Dave is asking a question about questions, and that is, when people ask us a question, how do we respond? Like Jesus does it profoundly well, how do we respond when we sort of get a sense that we're trying to be trapped? There's an entrapment question. But just to clarify something you said before, I reckon the Pharisees knew that Jesus would be leaning towards the same position of John the Baptist, right? So John the Baptist and Jesus have walk such a parallel path that I think that's where they were driving at. But either way, it's a loaded question. Wow! How do we survive? the answer is we need to keep seeking God's wisdom. I don't think we're compelled. Sometimes people push us for answers where we don't want to disclose everything. So sometimes people push us for answers where we'd actually have to reveal something that they have no right to hear. I don't think telling the truth doesn't mean to reveal everything. I think we need to answer humbly and honestly. We need to try to think about the question behind the question, but not try to be too clever in doing that either. Because sometimes people are asking a simple, innocent question. And so I think we just act with integrity and honesty in our answering of questions. I really can't go a lot further than that, brother. Yeah, it's just such a case-by-case situation. But we ought not to be unaware of the entrapment and try to answer in such a way where if we feel like there is a question or a bar to it, we might be addressing that en route as well.
Wouldn't it be important?
Really is a tricky one. Yeah,
it might be important also to recognise what happened between Genesis and Deuteronomy that puts us in this position in the first place.
Yeah. In this situation, so Alan, our lawyer friend, but not a Pharisee, has said, wouldn't it be helpful to acknowledge what's happened between Genesis and Deuteronomy, and that is the fall, and the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world where sin interrupts and invades all our relationships. Absolutely. Okay. So for me, it's really, really helpful. He just commented that Jesus, the allowance for divorce is largely a protection of the vulnerable, but not to be abused by the wealthy and the powerful and those. And that's the problem, isn't it? It's so often the case. You know, I don't know all the details, but when abortion was argued for, the argument was about a teenage girl who's raped. Are we going to make her raise the child and then her life is changed by someone else's criminal activity towards her? So the argument for abortion is at this extreme edge, but once the legislation goes through, then it explodes and is abused in a way that the original legislation never intended to happen and was reluctant to go down that track because it feared it might happen. But you just can't stop people abusing things that might be well-intended. It just shows the perversity of the human heart that we abuse concessions that are given to protect the vulnerable. Yeah, thanks, Amanda. Lois. My grandmother was a church-going lady, but deeply Victorian.
My question relates to the church's attitude historically to people who are Catholic Church aside, which is still very under research. But I'm just wondering, perhaps your comment is not a good question. The change in church's attitude to people who are divorced in terms of pastors who are divorced or people in relationship.
So Lois has asked a question about how has the church's attitude to divorce. I'm reading. How has the church's attitude to divorce changed? So I'm a little bit happy to answer that, but I think the more important question is what ought to be our attitude towards divorce. But I think the escalation in divorce has forced this discussion on us, but it's a discussion well overdue for us to deal with well. And I think churches have dealt with it poorly, and I'm not saying, I reckon I've been one of them. I just feel like you don't want to. It's holding that tension between showing compassion, love, and forgiveness in the gospel, but not undermining marriage. And trying to do both things at the same time is difficult. I think that often in the past, I hope it's not the case here at the Lakes, but often people who have been divorced are treated as second-class Christians and have the label of living in sin, or someone who's been remarried after divorce is living in adultery. That's not true, or not necessarily true by any means, but sometimes, because of our lack of clarity on this, that has been the impression, and as a result, divorcees or people who are remarried after divorce feel like they are not welcome in the church, and almost always will at least leave the church they were part of, if not leave Christianity altogether. We must make sure that it's not our failure to love and show grace that contributes to that happening. What should be our attitude? Our attitude should be that when someone has wrongly divorced in the past and then come to a right attitude to that, and actually come to God and confess their sin, repented, they're clean before God. It has been wiped clean. We as God's people must treat them as holy brothers and sisters. They are not second-class Christians. It's scandalous to think about. So just like all of us are sinners who have been cleansed by the forgiveness of Jesus, it's the same thing. So there are some, and I know that some of you have been through that and have brought it to me, and you've talked about your grief and as you look back, your regret. For some, your divorce was actually a reluctant but right step that you took. And you agonised over it, and in the end have acted with a clear conscience. And I am sorry that sometimes you will come across Christians who actually judge you for that decision you made, where you reluctantly embrace the concession that God gave you to escape an abusive, whatever the circumstances are. So there's, in part, an answer.
And the third group is those who have divorced trust.
Had divorced trust. Someone has been abandoned effectively, and their partner's divorced them, and they are left, and I take it, left with freedom to remarry. Yeah. Okay. All right, I might just pull up the questions there, but by all means, keep talking about these things, as we always do. That is, in the context of love and grace, where we actually take God's word seriously. We're not just sweeping what God says under the... We don't want to do that, but lovingly bring God's word to one another and wrestle with the implications. Right, so, some conclusions. Divorce is a sad reality of life. We mustn't glamorise it or trivialise it like our world does. Right? It hurts, it causes grief, it's a painful symptom of life in a world beyond the Garden of Eden, in a fallen world. And some people abuse divorce. Right? It's terribly abused in our society. Some people use it as a loophole to cover up sin and adultery and evil desires. If we have done that, or if we're thinking about that, then repentance is what is needed, and to realign ourselves with God's good intentions for marriage. Divorce is not only a major reality in our society, but also in our church life. And we must not treat people who are divorced as if they're second-class Christians, just as I said. If you are divorced and you are carrying guilt and shame, I want to encourage you to come and talk to me or one of the other pastors, or one of the growth group leaders, or we're starting up recovery again next year. That's a great context for actually working some of these things through. And the reason is, it's not about we want to know all your secrets. I don't particularly want to know all your secrets, but what we want to do is help you bring these things to God and embrace His offer of forgiveness.
Healing of the Holy Spirit.
And healing of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. So, we want you to bring these things to God and receive His forgiveness and healing and cleansing. And we want you to receive and know you are welcome amongst the people of God. For those of us who are married, God's intention for your marriage is clear. A deeply unified relationship, one flesh for life. And I just want to urge you to embrace God's intentions for your marriage. This will require work, right? And you are deluded, right? You are deluded if you think your marriage will not require hard work, right? A lot of people head into marriage with the delusion that it's all just going to be plain sailing, and it's one thing, right? We live in a fallen world, and our own sinful desires and greed, and we find this person I've committed my life to, we now are in a power struggle, and it's hard. So, a few things, right? We're running a course in October, A Day to Strengthen Marriages. You mentioned this, did you, brother? No, you didn't even know. In October, Colin Rockerford, on your newsletter, on the welcome slip, I'm keen to find out more about the marriage seminar. We haven't set an exact date, but we thought, wow, all right, this will really push upon us. We need to do this. Right? So, October, tick the box and we'll try to make it happen. And that's not just if your marriage is on the rocks. Right? A lot of people say they only act once it hits crisis mode. This is about maintaining and fostering a healthy marriage. Another thing is the government initiative that Matt mentioned. How awesome is that, right? The government's saying, man, divorce is costing us big and it's hurting our society. And so they've said, we will give a voucher to couples to get some relationship counselling. And I say, fantastic, right? And at one level, you don't need an explicitly Christian marriage counselling course. What you want is just a little tips on communication, tips on conflict resolution, but just stuff like that. And what these things do is give you an opportunity to talk and put some stuff on the table. So what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks or so is make you aware of these sort of opportunities. But it's the sort of thing where a course might cost $260 for a weekend course, but the government makes it only cost you $60. You go, well, that's, like anything I see in the shop that's 60% off, I'll buy it. And again, not just intended for marriages that are struggling, but proactively for strengthening marriages. I want to finish up with a really positive example I saw on the internet of someone who showed amazing faithfulness in his marriage. His name is Robertson McCulpin. He was the president of Columbia International University. His wife Muriel developed Alzheimer's disease. And so Robertson, who was the president of the university, decided to resign in order to look after her. I just want you to have a look at his resignation speech.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, She seems to feel trapped, become very fearful, sometimes almost terrible. And when she can't get to me, there could be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promise in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, but I get to. I love her very dearly. And you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to share with such a wonderful person. Okay, I'm in a lazy brain.
Our Father, we come to you before you because of your grace. Each one of us, sinners cleansed by the death of Jesus in our hearts. We are sorry for our hard-heartedness, our selfishness, our greed, and stubbornness. We are sorry that those things creep into every part of our lives, even our most cherished relationships, and even our marriage. Father, we want to thank you for marriage, for your good intentions to unite a man and a woman for life as the start of a new family. Please help each one of us to embrace your purposes for marriage, to strengthen our own marriages, and to support our brothers and sisters who are married. We pray especially for those whose marriages are strained and damaged. Please fill them with your Spirit. Persevere and to make every effort to love and forgive and restore. And we pray for those who are divorced that it will not be a barrier for them in their relationship with you. Where sin is involved, please bring them repentance and forgiveness, and please bring them healing. Restore them, and may they know the love and support of brothers and sisters here at church. Father, thank you that we have a great hope, that we look forward to the day when you will unite all your people forever, when you will wipe away every tear, when all your people will be one, when we will be the bride of Christ. Father, we pray for that day when we will be united with him perfectly forever. We say, come Lord Jesus, come forever.
And you will bring great.